Good morning. Well, welcome. We're going to be finishing up 1 Timothy this morning, and then next week we'll be jumping into 2 Timothy. So if you're following along in your Plan and Promise booklet there, and just to give you an idea, hopefully in the week leading up, you go through your booklet, you utilize it, you read through just to be prepared. Hopefully you're not coming fresh, although you're welcome to come if you haven't been able to read the passage. We still welcome you to come to the class. Let me open us up in prayer, and then we can get started here, okay? Father, thank you again for this opportunity. We love you. We're so grateful to you for this opportunity to read through your word. Just pray, Lord, that you would give us clear thinking, give me clear words as I'm teaching. Help us to not just to learn your word, but to also put it into practice. And thank you for preserving this for us and giving us this opportunity to come together. May your name be honored in all that we say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple things. One is I wanted to start off by answering the question on what happened to Timothy. Okay, so I don't know how many of you went home and tried to find out, but I did that. And the one that I just kind of focused on, because not everything says exactly the same thing, and I just got online, so I don't know what kind of resources you used. I'm sure you can look up other things, and you got to be careful about online. So Wikipedia said, no, I'm teasing, that's not where I got it. But, but the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox, I think, celebrate his life and on the date of his death. What they say was, I think, January 22nd, if I remember correctly. And I think the Western Church celebrates it on the 24th of January. I believe it was AD 97 that they said he died. And this is all tradition, so we don't have AD 97 in Ephesus. And the tradition says that they were having a pagan festival for Artemis, which if you go back in Acts, you can read some of the stuff taking place with Artemis over the Ephesians and all the stuff that was going on there in Ephesus, but that he was so disturbed by this parade that was going on, he came out to plead with the people to stop worshiping this false god, goddess, and he was clubbed to death. And that's tradition. So we don't have the specific information on that, but that is the tradition that's been handed down. So, that could be exactly what happened. And we just don't know specifically. In the same way with Paul, we don't know exactly how Paul died, but we have good evidence to lead us to know that he died under the hands of Rome, right? So that's just some information. I'm actually interested. I'm going to try to find out if I can get some more specifics on that. But I think it's even interesting in the sense that it should motivate us when we see other Christians before us and how they've died, how they've lived, and then how they've died, just to motivate us, I think. A couple other things here, too, as we get started. I noticed something, and I had intended to kind of bring this up, but every time you're reading, especially scripture, because it was written a long time ago, I think we need to understand something, okay? We all come to, no matter what it is that we're reading, we all come with a certain worldview, all right? So we're looking at things from, most of us, and this is just normal, from the world that we live in right now. So we read scripture and we assume that that everything's taking place kind of like today. So we can make the mistake of misunderstanding scripture because we think it's like today. All right? If you read scripture from, for instance, from modern thinking, especially here in the West, it comes across, and this is the accusations that are thrown a lot of times on the Bible, of mistreating women, for instance. That's just one example, all right? But if you understand the culture that this was being written in, where women in many cases were considered cattle, property almost, and then you see the freedom that they were given in the church to serve, right? The honor that they were given, and you can read Paul's letters and the honor that Jesus gave to women, it's actually just the opposite, right? Women were elevated, not pushed down, but elevated. All right, so that's just one example. I think, though, we need to be aware that we all have a certain worldview that we're reading into Scripture, a certain perspective, and we want to be careful that we don't import that into Scripture, but let Scripture speak for itself, right? And it's really good to know the history of whatever it is we're reading to help us understand that, all right? Any thoughts or questions on that before we dig into the rest of Timothy? All right, so we have four chapters here to finish, so we have quite a bit to make it through here. But if you remember last week, chapter 1 and chapter 2, specifically Paul is warning about false teachers and false doctrine. That's his primary concern at the very beginning. All right, so if you hearken back to last week, and then chapter 2 was really about the proper order of worship, the proper order in the church, all right? And he's going to continue on with that here in a little bit. But really, I think this is kind of a recycling pattern that Paul has through his letter to 1 Timothy, which is beware of false teachers, and this is the proper way to operate in the church. This is the proper way that the church should be, all right? And so we can learn from both of these things, all right? So let's just dig right in here to chapter 3. So here in chapter 3, Paul's going to be concerned really at the beginning about two things. One is about elders, and the next is about deacons. All right, so let's just read through here first and see what he has to say about the deacon or about elders. So he says this: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder or bishop, he desires a noble task. So again, if you remember in chapter 1, these teachers were condemned that wanted to be teachers. They weren't equipped to be teachers, right? They shouldn't be teachers because they didn't know what they were talking about. But it wasn't a bad thing for someone to desire to be an overseer, to desire to shepherd, to desire to be a teacher. But if they weren't equipped for that, then and they had the wrong motives, then it was indeed a bad thing. But Paul's saying here it's actually a good thing. He calls it a noble thing. And also, overseers they didn't just have authority in the church, but they actually had more responsibility before God, right? So they would be held to a higher account, right, as an overseer, as a bishop or elder. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Your first question in your Plan and Promise booklet here asks for some of the qualifications of elders or deacons. I want you to just think through here. So hopefully you already wrote those down, and we won't go through all of those. This is for your benefit to go through those. But I did want to ask one question here. So which of all the things that are listed here, what qualification here would be different than just an average Christian in the church? What an average Christian should be striving for. As you look through all those qualifications, there's one that stands out.
I can see
able to teach. Able to teach, right? Think about this. Every other qualification on here, every Christian should be striving for. This isn't some Hall of Fame or some special group of people that have these certain qualifications. Every Christian should be striving for these, and these are the qualifications that everyone should have, all right? Every believer should have. But there's this idea of able to teach. A couple other things to point out. In Mark 11, Jesus goes into the temple. Do you remember the story? And he overturns the tables of the money changers, and he comes in with a whip. And so my question is to you, does that sound violent? What do you think? would Jesus be qualified to be an overseer? What do you think?
Looks like anger, David. Just righteous anger.
The righteous indignation.
Exactly. Exactly. So Jesus, first of all, we were reading in our family yesterday from Psalm 103, and it says God is slow to anger. It doesn't say he doesn't get angry. It says that he's slow to anger. All right. So Jesus was righteous in what he did, right? And so there's a time for that. As a matter of fact, if you saw a man come into his home and there was someone attacking his family in his home and he didn't physically get aggressive in some way, you would wonder what's wrong with him. He may not win. He may get beat up pretty good. But if he's not trying with all of his might to get that intruder out of his house and off of his family, you're going to probably think there's something wrong with him, right? So he, pointing this out to say, each one of these, there's a balance to them, all right? There are places you read in Revelation, and wow, this white rider that comes in, it looks pretty violent, right? But there's a righteous violence there, right? God reacting to sin. And we see that in Jesus, in even Jesus' life. Now, that doesn't mean that an elder should be doing that and coming in with a whip and, you know, in Greenwood Mall and turning over tables or something like that, right? That's not what it's saying. Jesus did have a special authority that we don't have, and we have to be careful. There's that book that came out in his steps where what would Jesus do? And then people had the bracelets for a long time, if you remember that. And we have to be careful, though, because Jesus can do things we can't do. So probably what would Jesus have me do would be a better question there, right? Okay, so what's anything else to point out before we move on here, by the way? Okay, next is qualification for deacons. So deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So again, just because someone's a deacon doesn't mean that they don't have to know what they're talking about. This is saying this is someone that should know the faith, right? Doesn't say they must be able to teach. That's a distinction, but they should understand. They should have a clear understanding of the faith, of the mystery of the faith. And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. If you have the NIV, it might say just a little different here. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So I'm just going to point out a couple things here. There's some debate. Is this an office that only men can hold? Can women hold this office too? All right. And there's, even in the genuine church, there can be some disagreement on this. All right. But I think there's examples. For instance, if you go back to Romans chapter 16, Phoebe is called a deaconess. Right, and she's commended in Romans chapter 1. So here's an example of a female. But it could just be that as the wife of the husband, they too bore part of that role, right? So the wife of a deacon was, you got two for the price of one kind of a thing, right? You got the husband, you got the wife, right? And so I think that's maybe what it's talking about here. But whether we could spend a lot of time talking about specifically this. Some people get hung up on that. I guess you can have your opinion on that. But here, though, if we read it, I think it's talking about the wives of the deacon. Some of them, what does it say? What does it say in the NIV? Anyone have that for verse 11 there? Does it just say the women? Does it say the women or does it say their wives?
I'm sorry, the wives. I'm sorry. In the same way their wives
okay.
are to be women.
Okay. All right, and here are a couple things I'll point out here too also. It talks about this about them. It says that they, if they serve well, it says they have a good, they gain a good standing and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What does passing this test as a deacon, doing this well, how does that increase their confidence? What do you think? Jim said this morning, he was talking about Jonathan Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing we bring to the cross is our sin. That's it. But it sounds like here, Paul's saying, they do the work well, they're going to gain confidence.
Just knowing that that they're respected by the elders, that they passed a test, gives them confidence in what they're doing.
Okay, confidence in what they're doing. But it specifically says, and that would be true, but it specifically says, confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Where are you reading, David?
I'm sorry, that's verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13.
We'll see the fruit of their labor in the sea.
Okay, I think that's part of it, sure. They're going to see the outcome of that and the effects in people's lives. What else?
They remind them that God's the giver of every good gift.
He's the giver of every good gift. What he starts, he finishes. And so they're going to see him working out in them his promises, right? He's fulfilling his promises through them, right? And they're going to see that. And that's the confidence they're gaining. God's promises are being fulfilled, right? The church is probably growing. The church is being blessed by their obedience and what they're doing, right? Okay, continuing on here. And now Paul turns his attention specifically to Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So this is just a reminder, by the way, and it's weird that this is kind of in the middle of Timothy, that he's saying, this is the reason I'm writing all of this. Here it is, right here, right? I'm writing these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So he's saying, this is the reason. All of these things that I'm writing, here's the purpose right here, all right? So that everyone may know how to behave in the household of God, all right? So even though, again, we talked about how Timothy was not written to us, but it was written for us, here we go, all right? So this was written for us. We can know how one ought to behave in the household of God, all right? And again, this doesn't cover every single situation, but the things that he does cover, these are commandments from God, right? These are ordinances from God, and we can trust in that. And then he continues on here. Great indeed, we confess the mystery of godliness. By the way, why is it called a mystery? You see this in Paul's writings a lot. Ephesians really focuses on this idea of mystery. What's he talking about, a mystery?
Could it be that we just don't fully understand everything?
Well, that's one definition of mystery, and that is true. We don't fully understand everything. But I think Paul had a little bit of a different idea when he's talking about mystery. Ken?
Paul tends to reference Jew and Gentile are one, people of God,
right.
Christ.
Right. That's what, and especially in Ephesians, right? Forrest, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I think in general, the gospel message is a surprise.
There you go.
That God would come as one of us and die in humility. I think that's the great mystery that he's saying has been revealed.
I think you're right. I think that's exactly what he's saying, that there's, right, in the Old Testament, there were all these hints, there was these pointing forwards, God was hinting about what he was going to do, there was prophecies fulfilled, but then here it is, and it's played out, and no one was expecting it. No one was expecting it to happen the way that it was going to happen. As a matter of fact, if you go back in Ephesians, it says that the angels are watching the church to see this mystery being played out. What's going on, right? Even the angels don't know. The heavenly beings are watching to see what's taking place. You know, you almost get the picture when you read in Ephesians, you almost get the picture that we're not told this, so I'm ad-libbing a little bit here. But you get this idea that the angels are looking down at Jesus going to the cross thinking, what's going on? What's happening here? Why is this happening? And then as he's dying, what's going on, right? Like that's an idea that you get, is that they don't know this mystery either. And it's being revealed in the church. As they watch the church grow, as they watch us grow in faith, they watch the size of the church grow, watching God's kingdom, this mystery is being revealed. That wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament. And like Forrest said, kind of a surprise. here it is. Look what's happening. All right. Okay. So now Paul goes back to this idea of the false prophets again. He's really concerned about false prophets and false teaching, which is a good warning for us. We should always be on the alert for false teaching and false prophecies. All right. And generally speaking, false teachings aren't going to be quite as obvious as you would think. Right? If you're going to poison someone, is it better to have a big can of sludge that smells awful and tastes awful? Or, I love Dr. Pepper, big, nice, cold glass of Dr. Pepper with just a little bit of poison that you can't taste, right? You're going to have more success with the Dr. Pepper, right? And so I think it's the same with false doctrine. There's going to be a lot of true things about false doctrine, generally speaking, that sound good, but there's bad in it, right? And this is Paul's warning, what he's saying here to Timothy. And he says, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. We're going to stop there. Well, I'll finish up and then I'll come back to this. Through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So a couple things here. I know a lot of the false, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they'll use this exact passage to claim that Christianity was early on apostatized and that their church is the real one. And here's the evidence. It says it right there. Of course, that's not what it says, is it? It just says that in later times. And actually, I could argue that they actually prove it because it's later times and they're teaching something different, right? So that argument could go both ways. But Paul's given a warning. He knows there's going to be something taking place. And as a matter of fact, if you go back, remember, Timothy's in Ephesus. If you go back to Acts 20, he actually says, I know that after I depart, savage wolves are going to come in among you. Men are going to rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So Paul's following this same line of thinking there. A couple things. He talks about deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. You can go back in different passages in Scripture referencing back to deceitful spirits and this teaching of demons. I just wrote down a few examples here, but like 2 Corinthians 11, you can go back and read this for yourselves. 1 John 4, 1 says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11 says there's just going to be signs and wonders that's going to make it even look like this in Thessalonians specific false teacher there is going to have things that's going to convince certain people, all right, that what they're saying is true. How do we know if we have signs and wonders? If someone comes along with signs and wonders and says, this is the truth, how do we know whether they're telling the truth or not? And they might have really, truly signs and wonders. How do we know if they're telling the truth? Stacks up against the Word of God. Do we have warnings for that anywhere in Scripture? Because we might be tempted to think, well, but they would be false signs and wonders. And that might be true. There's a lot of false ones. But there can be true ones too. There can be true signs and wonders that are done. Can you think of any place in the Old Testament maybe where we have some warnings about that? God gives a specific warning in Deuteronomy chapter 13 where he says, if someone arises among you and gives you signs and wonders and these things actually take place that they say and they tell you to go after other gods that you've not known, don't listen to them. I'm testing you to find out if you really are going to trust me. In other words, this will take place. There will be some who can perform these signs and wonders and don't believe them. If it varies from what Scripture teaches, then that's what we know. We know it's a false sign and a false wonder, all right? And we also notice that, you know, Jesus was not an on-demand magician, neither were any of the prophets, they didn't just go around doing magic for people. It wasn't on demand. They did it for a purpose. All right. So that, I think that's another sign or evidence. Okay, now Paul continues on here talking to Timothy about being a good servant of Christ Jesus. By the way, this word servant is the same word that's used to describe the office of a deacon in chapter 3. It's the same word, all right? So Timothy's a good deacon of Christ Jesus. That's basically what it's saying, all right? It says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Remember, we talked about this last week, and Paul is really using a lot of military speech. He uses the word command, charge. Now he's talking about training himself, right? There's this military imagery that he's giving to Timothy, right? And so, and that's what he's saying here. Train yourself. Be ready. Okay? For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul likes this. The saying is trustworthy. He says that on different occasions in his writings. He says it twice here within just a few paragraphs. Basically saying, pay attention. This is important. You can trust this statement. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is an important section here, I think. First of all, he talks about toiling and striving. Now, we just talked about this with the deacons, right? It's kind of a strange sentence here that he's giving. He's talking about toiling and striving because we have our hope set on the living God. So we're to toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. Not because we're able to do good things, but we're toiling and striving because of what God has done and who He is and what He's doing. Can you think of anything else in the New Testament that sounds similar to that? Off the top of your head, or maybe you have it in your notes. There you go. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who's at work in you to do good and for His purpose and plans, right? That's what it says in Philippians. The same idea. And Paul has this tension all the time. Yes, we are to be working. We are to be doing something, understanding, just like Jonathan Edwards said, we actually don't bring anything to God, right? But God's working something in us, and we're going to be obeying. We're going to be obeying those things. We're going to be, and God's conforming us. He's going to complete His work in us, all right? And in the church. What He's doing in us, He's also doing in the church, right? Because the church is the bride of Christ. And so we can be confident in that. But he continues on. He says that God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. We were talking last week about the passage in earlier where it says, God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now we come to a section where he's kind of expanding on that a little bit, explaining a little bit better what he exactly means by that. And he says, God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What does this tell us? Does this mean that everyone is saved? Because it says all people. God is the Savior of all people. That sounds like universalism, doesn't it?
Well, He is the Savior of everyone, but not everyone is going to acknowledge Him as Savior. I mean, He died for everyone.
Okay.
But, you know, there's going to be people that are not going to receive that gift.
Right. So, when we say He's the Savior of all people, how do we mean that? Or how does Scripture mean it? We don't really care how we mean it. What does Scripture mean when it says it? When He's the Savior of all people, then how would we... It can't mean that everyone is saved, can it? Could be some from every people group. And that's true. We know that it is some from every people group. What else? We think... Sure.
Is it talking about the Gentiles being grafted into the...
I think that's part of it. Yes. Good. What else? Is there any other Savior? So of all the people in the world, there's only one Savior. So when we say there's one Savior, that's what we mean. That's what Scripture means by that. There's only one, and it's the same Savior for all people. But he focuses in on something. Specifically, though, it's who?
Those who believe.
Right? So he's focusing in. He's the Savior of all people. There's only one Savior who is able to save. Only one. And who's he going to save? Those who believe. Specifically, it's those who believe. All right? You can see the same thing at the beginning of John. Different places in Scripture. But in John's prologue, he says the same thing. To all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. It's the same idea. All right? So you can see this common idea being taught all through Scripture. And Paul's saying the same thing here. Okay, he continues on. By the way, this word especially, one other translation for that is particularly. Right? In other words, these particular people are the ones that he actually saves. But the offer is for everyone. That's true. No one is excluded from the offer. When it says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, God means that. All the ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other. That's what he means. And the offer is to everyone who will receive. Right? No one's excluded from that. Continuing on, he says, command and teach these things. Again, here's this this military idea that he's giving, commanding these things. And again, we think of some people try to present Christianity as just an easy believism, just believe. No, we're commanded, we're charged. We are to do certain things and not to do certain things. And we see that repeated in Scripture. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. By the way, this is why I like the smaller sections here, where we can actually read through everything we're going to be talking about, because nothing I say is going to be better than what's already there. You know, so it's good that we can read through, you know, and this is what he's telling. The public reading of Scripture. And so in this class, we get to do that. And, you know, on Sunday mornings, we have small segments. Sometimes it's good just to read through it, even publicly. And that's what he's telling Timothy to do. Don't stop doing that. Continue doing that. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. A couple things. Notice that it's a council of elders, not the senior pastor as the elder, right? It's the council of elders. There's a plurality of elders, and you heard Pastor Tony preaching on that a few weeks ago, right? There's God uses that, right? And even for our own protection, right? That there's a council, there's a group of elders here. And they were laying their hands. This was one of their responsibilities. They laid their hands on Timothy and had some sort of prophecy that they prayed over him. And Paul was confident that whatever that prophecy was would be fulfilled, and he's encouraging him in that. He doesn't tell us specifically what it is here, but whatever it was, he knew Timothy knew, and he said he was encouraging him in that, in the gifts that he was given at that laying on of hands. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. He was telling Timothy to put himself forward as an example, and that's a pretty humbling thing. Right? Because everyone would be watching Timothy to see if he was doing what he was saying. Right? As a parent, that's really hard because my children get to see me at home and they get to see when I mess up. All right? And Timothy would have the same thing. And everyone has that. I mean, we have that when we live with anyone for any period of time, they're going to see that. But it's a sobering thing. And Timothy's being warned here, watch your life. All right? Watch your example. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Two things, right? On yourself, how you're living, and the teaching that you're teaching, right? A double warning for him. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul's continuing on there with his command and his commendation there to Timothy. Any thoughts or questions on this as we move on to chapter 5? Quiet group today. It could have been. It doesn't specifically tell us. Yeah. Yeah, and that's what I think it probably was. Yes, And it sounds like, I mean, I don't know what you get when you read it, but it sounds like that there were some special insights that they were given as elders about Timothy that they verbalized at that time. Perhaps God had given to certain elders, and that they, when they prayed, they spoke those things to Timothy. And I don't know, it doesn't specifically tell us that here, but that's what it sounds like to me. And so he was encouraged. But if you think about it, Paul was the same way. I read one historical, I don't know what you, it wasn't a whole book, but it was a chapter worth of information, or a couple chapters on Paul and his life. And I don't know how they would know this, but they said, you know, I'm 5'6". My son makes fun of me. He says I'm only 5'5", so whatever. So, but they say that Paul was probably about 5 feet tall, whether that's true or not. He had a squeaky voice. He had really bad eyesight. If this is all true, picture him as a public speaker. And he says this in some of his writings. He's not real eloquent. He's really smart. You can read his writings. But squeaky voice, short, can't see real well. I mean, who knows what else? What did he look like, you know? Who knows what exactly? And he wasn't a real compelling figure. And it sounds like Timothy had some other shortcomings like that. He was young. He had constant stomach issues, right? He kind of came off as kind of weak in some ways, and yet he's put forward as an overseer there in the church and as a teacher and as an example, all right? So again, God using the weak things, right, in his church, and we see that seems like what's taking place here with Timothy. And maybe that's another reason why Paul had such a bond with him, not just the fact that he was younger and he could trust him, but maybe there were some similarities there. Okay, continuing on. Now he gives some instructions for the church. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So as a leader in the church, he's giving him some warnings about how to handle the people in the church. All right. And if you think about this, if every leader handled things like this, things would go pretty smoothly, you would think, most of the time, right? Because this is the way people like to be treated. Treating the younger men as brothers, not rebuking the older men, but encouraging them, which presumes that maybe some of the older men actually needed rebuked in some way, maybe. We don't know. It doesn't specifically tell us. But he's saying, no, don't do it that way. Encourage them, all right? And you can understand that too. I had a friend at work that he's a good friend, and he's retired now. But when we first started working together, and I realized that he was a Christian, he would say things, and I would try to teach him, and I would correct him, you know. And I realized after a period of time that that probably didn't sit real well with him, you know. And he was very gracious to me about it, but a couple times he did get a little bit stern with me, you know. And when I think back on that, I've thought about that, and I thought, I can picture what that would be like. He was 22 years older than me, and here's this young guy that thinks he knows, has the answers. And even if I was correct, he's not going to receive it very well that way, right? And that's what Paul's saying, even just as far as the reception of what you're trying to teach here, okay? He continues on here. By the way, he's talking about treating the older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. And you think about the relationship of a brother and sister, and he's saying, have that kind of a relationship. There shouldn't be this thinking of the younger women that there's maybe more going on in your thoughts. Think of them as a younger sister. Treat the older women as mothers, all right? So continues, he says, honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. In other words, we're responsible for our families before the church should be getting involved. This is what Paul's saying, again, talking about the order of the church. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. command these things as well, so that no one may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow, that's a pretty intense statement there, right? Worse than an unbeliever if he's not providing for his own family. Did somebody have something? I thought, no, okay. So what's he saying here? He's saying basically that we're responsible for our own household first, for our own family, so that the church isn't burdened by that. All right. So when you talk about order in the church, he's concerned about this order. All right. Any thoughts on that as we move on? Questions? No. Okay. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Now, why did he pick 60? We don't specifically know, but he gives us some reasons here. He says, well, he's going to continue on with that, but he says, this person must have a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Now, doesn't that sound a whole lot like the deacon example that we got back in chapter 3? A lot of the same things, isn't it? So this is a woman who acted as a deacon in the church. She was serving in the church. She was doing these things all along. All right.
Doesn't he also say that younger women should go ahead and remarry?
Yes, he's going to continue on with that. Yes, good. Sure. And he says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. The picture you get here is, the church provided for the widows. Some of the widows were still young. If they were older, they were too old to raise a family. And so they were provided for, but they were serving the church. They had shown a life of service up to this point, and they were going to continue serving the church. But the younger women, right, they were now being provided for by the church. And so they had nothing to do but turn on soap operas and eat bonbons or whatever, right? And that's what it sounds like, right? They watch Jerry Springer or whatever. And that's what it sounds like is taking place, right? Or at least that's the warning that, hey, this is what can take place, right? So beware and be cautious of this. Besides that, they learn to be idlers. It's going to continue on here. Going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. We've actually joked, if you like the TV show I Love Lucy, we've laughed a lot about how her child's not in the, she's doing a lot of stuff, but where's her kid? You know, I don't know if you ever thought about that, because she had the baby, if you've ever watched the show, and in so many of the episodes, the baby's never around, and you're like, where, maybe you wouldn't get in so much trouble if you actually, you know, we're doing what you're supposed to do, I don't know, and that's just a little joke, but you know, that's maybe one example of that, I don't know. So he continues on. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed from Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. All right? So he's reiterating some of his same concerns. Then he continues on here, and this is an important point right here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So we'll stop there for just a minute. Some teach, I have a friend that I used to work with that goes to a church that does not believe in paying their pastors. So they have elders that come in, and they have elders, but they don't actually preach. They come and they say whatever they're led to say. They don't have songs that they're necessarily going to sing. It's just wherever the Spirit leads. And they don't actually preach. They get up and say whatever the Spirit tells them to say at that time. All right. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that sometimes, or parts of that. I mean, sometimes wouldn't it be nice if David said, any suggestions to sing this morning, and you could you know, yeah, that would be every once in a while maybe nice to do. But this person actually thinks that's the way it should be in the church, right? And they don't believe in paying elders. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses tell me that's one evidence of their being the true religion is that they don't get paid. Their elders don't get paid, their pastors don't get paid, and ours do. And then I would say, then you're disobeying Paul here. Because Paul says, if they're worthy of the honor, then they should be paid. And he uses two examples. One is, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Does God care about the ox? Is that why that was written specifically for the ox? What do you think?
It's a word picture. It's a mental image.
Exactly.
That, so they understand it.
Now, he did care about the ox because God does care about the ox. But ultimately, he was concerned about something else, and there's a principle that's being played out here, right? If the ox is working, it needs to be able to eat. Don't withhold its food, right? And so there's actually two, and I wrote this down. There's, if you've heard of inductive and deductive reasoning, he's using both of these here, right? So from the greater principle to the lesser and the lesser to the greater, the lesser to the greater is you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And then the greater to the lesser is the laborer deserves his wages. Hey, is the elder, is Jim Gregory worthy of his wages? If he is, pay him. Right? That's what it's saying. So that's just one example, but so we're not only not doing anything wrong as a church, we're doing the right thing. Yes, Hannah.
So do the elders at Life Point, who are not pastor elders, get paid then? Because they're still doing teaching for the promise.
Not necessarily. So there are paid elders and there are non-paid elders at the church. That doesn't mean that you have to pay every elder. Doesn't mean that every elder gets even wants to get paid necessarily. And there is also, Jim does a whole lot more work. Nate does a whole lot more work. Both Nates. Chris Hansen does a whole lot more work than the average elder does. Because, I mean, when I say the average elder, the lay elders. Because the lay elders have another job. All right? So there's no way a lay elder could do everything that this church needs to do. Right? So no, not every elder does indeed get paid. Right. Now there are some, I mean, I know of one person I'm thinking of in particular who could get paid, and they most of the time choose not to. And it's not necessarily an elder, but somebody who does a lot of work here at the church, and they choose not to because they don't need it or ever how they want to do that. All right. And the fact is everyone who's serving in the church, right now there's a lot of people serving in different areas, and they don't get paid. Right? They're not getting anything. As a matter of fact, they probably walk in and put money in. So they pay to get to work here, right? You want to think of it that way. But the principle is here, all right? And there are some cases where maybe a church is so poor, they can't pay a full-time pastor. And the pastor, I mean, Paul, a lot of times had to be a tent maker, all right? And actually have a job. And so there's going to be lots of circumstances like that. Any other questions or comments on that? Okay, continuing on. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, which, by the way, that's not just something for elders. That's from the Old Testament. That's a command from the Old Testament, and that's for anyone. All right? You don't accept a charge based on one person. There had to be more than one line of evidence, more than just simply one person's word for you to just accept it. But specifically here, he's saying for the elders, right? And I think that's for the protection. He's saying this as a protection for the church so that one person can't come and charge an elder with something and destroy the church. You need more than one line of evidence for that, all right? Now today, you could have more than one line of evidence and it could be that I say something and we've got it on video too. That's two witnesses because you got it on video too, right? So you could see they didn't have videos then. It would take another person to see that. But that could play itself out today, maybe in a little different ways. Now here he's going to continue on here, and this is something that we don't generally practice, but this is what he says to do. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now this could be those elders who continue in sin, but that's not what he says. He says for those who continue in sin, they should be rebuked in the presence of all. Anything else in Scripture that you can think of that sounds very similar to that? In other words, it's saying if someone has been rebuked for their sin, has been brought before them, and they just continue in that, that it should be brought up in front of everyone. And that should be announced so that everyone can be in fear of doing that same sin, committing that same sin. Do we see that example repeated elsewhere in Scripture, that warning?
Church discipline.
Church discipline. Matthew 18, go read it. All right? Confront your brother. If he doesn't listen, take someone else. All right? If he doesn't listen, if he still doesn't listen, then what do? You take it to the church. That's what Paul's saying. The same thing as what Jesus said. You take it before the church, all right? But in Matthew, it's hoping, and the same here, hoping this person will come to repentance, all right? All right, continuing on. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. Hey, there's rules. Check it out. There's rules. In our Christian life, we have rules that we are to follow. Without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. A couple things here. One is, he gets this picture. He's giving this picture of the things that Paul is saying, the things that Paul is doing in his life, that there's an audience. He's giving these commands before this audience. The audience is presence of God and of his angels. All right? He says his elect angels. What do you think that means? His elect angels.
The ones that didn't fall.
Right? Some fell. We know that. Some did not. These are the ones who did not fall. Right? These are ones who remained faithful. And again, he tells him, he charges him to keep some rules. Right? Seeing that military idea again. And then he ends that here. Well, first of all, he talks about using wine for his stomach, for medicinal purposes, and that plays right back into what he already said about everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected as if it's received with thanksgiving. If God created it, it's good for something, all right? It doesn't mean it's good for everything. Some people, I've heard the argument used, like for marijuana, that it should be legalized because God created it. Well, it depends on what you mean. If you're going to use something for the right purposes, right, there are opioids that are really valuable for surgeries and things like that, right? So if it's used properly, for using it properly, then it's okay. But if we're using it improperly, then even acceptable things aren't acceptable, right? So I think that's what he's saying. He's just giving an example here. By the way, what does this say about those who say that? And again, I don't know where everybody stands here, but does it say that you're not allowed to drink wine in the Bible? I grew up in a church that said you could not touch any kind of alcohol. It doesn't say that. It says drunkenness. It even says don't be addicted to much wine earlier. It says drunkenness is a sin. But we also have to be careful, right? Because we don't want to cause someone else to stumble. So all those things play into it. And he's telling him to use also wine for a specific purpose, right? Okay, continuing on. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and of the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. A couple things. Talked about worldview at the very beginning. In our worldview, reading this, this is beyond the pale. You see how awful Christianity is? He's not telling them to create a victim society and pick it so that you can be released. He says submit to those, right, with reverence. Now, to our brains, it makes our brains explode in the Western world, right? But this is what he says, all right? Now, how do we play this out today? Because elsewhere, Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, you should. So he does say that, right? This isn't a. You have to be careful because slave masters 150 years ago would use a passage just like this to justify what they were doing, and that's not right either. They were using it in an inaccurate and incorrect and a sinful way. All right, but how can we use this today? This passage, because none of us that I know of are slaves in here. How can we use this today?
It's a relationship with an employer to an employee.
Good. That's exactly what it is. If a slave was expected to submit to their master, then how much more those of us who can quit our job anytime we want today? We are to submit to our authorities, to those placed over us. Romans 13 says that every governing authority, God's placed there. So my supervisor, those on up, God's placed there. In some way, God placed them there. So I am to submit to them, not because they're necessarily smarter. They might be, they might not be. They may not, who knows? That's not what it says. It says that I'm supposed to submit to that. And that's very challenging for me. I'm certain there's probably is for some of you out there, too, at your job, right? But that's what it says. Yes.
I was just thinking that I think that's where the pickle comes in that unbeknownst to many others, that leader, that boss is abusing his rights, then that's where we, and especially in today's society, then we have, points against them that do come out sometimes, not always, but right. Sometimes, and then it has to be sorted out.
Right.
It becomes complicated.
Well, can you think of anything in Paul's life? Paul wrote this. Can you think of anything in his life where he was, by the authorities, he was placed, well, I'll just tell you, I'm trying to stretch it out here. If you remember, when in the Philippian jailer, he was arrested, right, and he was thrown in jail, but he was a Roman citizen. They chained him up, and they found out that he was a Roman citizen, and they were like, uh-oh, because they weren't allowed to do that. And he says, I'm a Roman by birth, because they were saying they had paid, if you remember. Well, I paid for my citizenship. I was born that way. And that was like a huge no-no. And what did he say? Do you remember? They said, oh, quietly get him out of here. And what did he say? Uh-uh. No. I want them to come and escort me out. And he did that because they were abusing their authority. And in some sense, it was to kind of like what he just said, and their sins should be known to all. He wanted it as a warning. The next person that comes along, you better not arrest them without finding out if they're a Roman citizen. You better follow the rules, right? And it's kind of Paul's way of enforcing that, right? There are rules that our authorities should be following, and we have proper channels for that. But in a work environment, we are to submit to them, right, and honor them.
It seems that this passage might just be
talking
and
sure.
So I think that would be specifically applicable today, but gossip is always easy.
Yeah.
But social media makes it easier.
Sure.
And even just something that saying something, moving something around, or twisting something, or making a hilarious but inappropriate move.
Sure.
It's not for the
matter. Right.
And going back to that, if there's something that is needs to be addressed, treating them as a brother or sister in
Christ. Good. Sure. Especially if they're a brother or sister in Christ, right? That we should treat them that way, right? But even if they're not, others are watching us. Those around us are watching. If the person's a non-believer, they're watching to see how we work, too, to see if they want what we have, all right? Think about it. If you're a boss and someone says they're a Christian and they have bowed the knee before Jesus, but they can't bow the knee before you, then you're probably going to question that, right? I've never seen you bow the knee to your authorities. Why do I think you're bowing the knee to Jesus? I mean, you could see that line of thinking for someone that's a non-believer. All right, we have to finish up with chapter 6 here in the next few minutes. So I'm going to summarize this last part here instead of reading through it, even though I love to read through it. But basically, he's talking about after talking about the yokes of slavery, he continues on here with false teaching and true contentment. He's again giving the same warning about false teaching. So Paul is desperately concerned about a false teaching, and he gives some examples of that. Unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels. by the way, he says in verse 4 about these unhealthy craving for controversies and quarrels. I think if you go back to the qualification for overseers where it says not quarrelsome, I think that's what he's talking about. Right? This person here that he's describing in chapter 6 is someone who seems to enjoy the controversy just for controversy's sake. They like to stir stuff up. And he's saying an elder, a deacon, or an elder, a bishop, an overseer should not be that way. All right, but he's giving Timothy another warning here, and he continues on with these warnings, and he tells him that there's great gain in godliness with contentment. All right, so what Timothy should be striving for is what we should be striving for: godliness with great contentment in that. Right, not godliness with a sourpuss attitude. Right, which I don't know how you combine the two, but joy. Right, godliness with joy. And humble submission, all right? And so he continues on here with this idea of the love of money. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. So he's giving a warning against those who love money, presuming that they're probably, some of these false teachers were probably trying to somehow get access to the money bags of the church, right? We're not specifically told that, but since that's specifically one of his warnings here, sounds like maybe that's the case, all right? he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Notice it doesn't say the root. It's not the only root. It is a root. All right. And it says, not money. What does it say? The love of money. All right. I don't know how many of you listen to Dave Ramsey, but I like a lot of what he says. One of the things that always bothers me, and I don't know if any of you have thought this too, a lot of good advice and really good stuff that I think would be good, especially for young Christians especially, to learn. But he seems to be focused a lot on becoming a millionaire. And Paul says that should not be our focus, all right? Is it wrong to be a millionaire? No, it's not. But if that's our focus, and that's our desire, and that's where our goal is, we're putting our treasure in a bad place, all right? And there's lots of temptations there. Being wise with our money, right? Gaining wealth by godly means is a good thing, and God can reward those things, all right? But that's just a side thought there. And then he ends up like this. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Again, here we have the military idea again. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God. Here again, he's talking about the same things he said earlier, right? Before God's throne room, in God's presence, I'm giving you this charge again, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation says Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Here it's saying God is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. And by the way, that's God's name, the I Am. He's the one who exists. This is what it's referring to, or at least one of the things it's referring to when God tells Moses that I am the I Am. Who alone has who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Here's another place. I was going through John chapter 1, the prologue with my family this week. And we were talking about this in John 1:18, where it says there that no one has seen God at any time. How has God revealed himself to us? Through Jesus. The only God who's in the bosom of the Father, he's explained him. He's the one who's revealed him, right? So there's this God who's inapproachable light that no one can see. He's spirit. He's an inapproachable light, but he's been revealed in Jesus, right? In the perfect word. And then he just finishes up this way. As for the rich in this present age, again, the warning back to wealth, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And his final warning, or final exhortation to Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. Things that people call knowledge, you're going to hear that today. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Some very good warnings to Timothy that we can learn from. Right? Any other questions or thoughts on 1 Timothy? Oh, sure. How does 1 Timothy 3:16 challenge those who do not believe the church needs creeds or confessions? So go back to that real quick. The end of chapter 3 in verse 16, it says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Did I skip over that? If I did, I didn't mean to. I'm sorry. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Very, very likely that this is one example of an early Christian creed, right? It's not like the rest of his sentences. He seems to be quoting from something. It has a poetic sound to it, right? As you read it, you can see it sounds like a creed of some sort, and it's very likely that it was. So very early on in the church, mid-60s, they already had this creed, this confession. All right. So there are some who think the Bible is my creed. Well, that's really good, and I agree with that. But what does that have to say here, Paul quoting from this, have to say about the legitimacy of having condensed creeds like that? What do you think?
Is it a good reminder to ourselves to repeat to ourselves every day of the gospel, but it's a great way to share the gospel?
Sure it is. Yes. Right. I mean, if you're trying to share the gospel with someone and you have 10 minutes, say, or 15 minutes, it's going to be really hard to walk through the whole Bible with them. All right. If you have a condensed idea in your mind about what that is, that's very beneficial. Right. We say the Nicene Creed when we take the Lord's Supper. And if you know that, it gives you some clear guards against false doctrine and clear ways to present the gospel, and specifically who God is there in the Nicene Creed. All right. Now, you need to know where in Scripture you can go to point those things out, because you can make a creed that says anything. Right? You can just make it up, but you need to know, well, where do I go to show this? But at least to have it in your minds, creeds are a very good thing. All right. Any other questions or thoughts on that? No? Okay, Ken, would you mind closing some prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your Son. We just desire to praise him in our life today and every day. Father, I just thank you for your word. Just to help each one of us to just study it more this week and put it into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name.
Amen.